The book of Deuteronomy comes from two words, Deuteronomy. I just made that up. It sounded like something you'd hear John MacArthur say. You know, in the Hebrew, Deuteronomy mean Deuteronomy, basically. Chapters 1 through 4 are really unto themselves, and they were intended, basically, to focus the Israelites on their past. As we read through it, you'll realize that, because we've studied verse by verse the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus, book of Leviticus, and we understand their past and their travels through the wilderness for 40 years. We're at the brink of something new and fresh. They're getting ready to cross over into the promised land. But though it's to focus on their past, it gives them a view towards their future. And it's very important that you have future. And it's great to read the Bible on a daily basis, because it casts a vision for the future, for the rest of your day. It casts a vision for the rest of your week, the rest of your month. And it's great to be able to have a future that you can see that you're going to be busy. And you want to be busy until the day the Lord comes. But this is what Deuteronomy, remember those two great words, Deuteronomy, is to focus on your past and to realize that you have a future. And from your past, you gain experience. And some of you may dwell on your past in a negative way. We're to forget the things behind, basically, not to dwell on them. But the past is our school teacher. Our past is our experience, and it's our experience from the past, good and bad, that makes us the person that we are today, and should develop in us the character that is necessary to take us unto tomorrow. And each time we make a mistake, we learn from our mistake and hopefully don't make those mistakes again. And so he is going to now, as we begin here reading these first two chapters and going towards chapter 4, we're going to see that they're going to hear again from Moses' own mouth his words. This is where we were. Let's just remember where we've been. We've come a long ways, and we're getting ready for something brand new. And I personally know that we as a congregation are getting ready for something brand new. And as I personally celebrate in my heart, some really crazy stories have come to my mind as I was thinking of them, and how the devil, from the very beginning, when we were just 50 people and 75 and 100, he was always trying to thwart the work of God. And the bigger it got, the more crazy it got. Because we used to meet, we outgrew the house in Point Loma, and we went to the Ocean Beach Women's Club. And then we ended up, outgrew that, and we went to the House of Hospitality at Balboa Park. And when we hit Balboa Park, literally all hell broke loose. Just every night, you never knew what was going to happen. And the place was always packed. I mean, it just, all of a sudden, we were 120 people or so. And then within 2 or 3 weeks, it was packed with 550. And then standing around the walls, and it just, we outgrew that and moved to Linda Vista, rented an old church up there. Then we bought the North Park Theater, and it just wasn't big enough, though. We filled it 3 times. Our prayer meetings on Sunday night were about 900 people. The people came 45 minutes to an hour and a half early and stood in line down University Avenue and around 29th Avenue just to get in to pray. And we were in the midst of something just supernatural. It was amazing. On Wednesday nights was our concert evangelistic night, and we would have 300-400 people every week coming to the Lord. It was just insane. And as this was the end of the hippie era, so we had some really wonderful space cadets joining us. And, you know, it was nothing to say who wants to accept the Lord, and 100 people would stand up. And some nights, 300-400. And there was nobody around to help, because everybody was brand new Christians. And so I'd say, how long have you been a Christian? They'd say, 2 or 3 weeks. And I'd say, great, you take those 20 people over here and you counsel them. How long have you been a Christian? 2 months. Great, you take 20 people over here. And we used to flow out onto 29th Avenue and into the parking lot of the mortgage company behind the North Park Theater. And we would be on the sidewalks counseling. It was an amazing deal. And, I mean, there were guys coming in with guns and threatening to kill us. And just, it was just fun. It was, it was great. Can't tell you the number of death threats I've had. It's always been thrilling. I remember Channel 39 was interviewing me, and I was sitting on the platform, on the stage. And I don't know if you've ever been in the old North Park Theater, but it was built in 1929. Ceilings were 35 feet high, beautiful chandeliers. We remodeled it all. We had no money, but we all did the work ourselves. There'd be 400 or 500 of us. We took all the seats out. There was one group of about 40, stuffing them with sawdust and whatever it was, a straw or something. Then another group of 40 was wrapping the suede around. Another group was stapling, and it was just great. We just all worked together, as it was growing. But Channel 39 was interviewing me before a service, so I was just sitting on the side, and their cameras rolling. And there's banging on the side of the door and a lot of noise. And then two men came running in from the front and said, "Mike, get out of here quick." And I said, "Why?" He said, "There's a crazy guy outside there and he's trying to get in." And we started to talk to him. He pulled a gun on us. And he says, "He's looking for you and he's going to kill you." Well, the reporter from Channel 39, "What? What is this? What? And everybody got a little spooked. And I said, "Don't worry about it. It happens all the time." It was. One night in Balboa Park, there was a guy that came in. And he had a 45 caliber pistol in his waistband. And we were in the book of Revelation, and we're at the chapter where it talks about the scorpions, like creatures that would sting you, but you couldn't die. And for 5 months, people would try to kill themselves and wouldn't die. So I was at that verse, and I was going to share how that, you know, just a few years earlier, 5 years earlier, I thought a guy stuck a gun to my head when I was on acid one night and blew my brains out, and it took 2 years of psychotherapy and being in the mental hospital because I couldn't talk for them to get me to believe I was alive. And God healed me. And so I was going to share that this is what it would be like to try to die for 5 months because I thought I was dead for 2 years until the Lord healed me of brain damage. So those two things were what were in my notes. And then I was going to share how a guy came to Chuck Smith's house. And I had these two little stories to go along with what Revelation was saying so people could say, "Oh, wow, I could understand that's going to be bad when those things start stinging people." Well, a guy knocks on Chuck's door, and he was a crazy guy and had caused church trouble before at Calvary Chapel, and he told Chuck he wanted to come out to his car. And Kay said, "Don't go out there with that guy. He's trouble." So Chuck got in the car, and as he sat there, the guy pulled a gun on him and stuck it right at him and then pulled the trigger, and there was no bullet in it. He said, "I just wanted to see if you really believed in eternal life." Well, Chuck knocked him out and ripped his head off. And after that, he showed him. So as I'm there, and I'm going over my notes, I realize this is going to be a pretty crazy night. Because there's just, the hippies were still around, and people were sitting there stoned and everything. somebody comes up and says, "A guy just walked in. He's got a gun in his waistband." And none of the ushers knew what to do. Because all the ushers were, 3 weeks old in the Lord or something. They didn't know that. So I said, "Where is he?" He says, "Right in the middle of the last row." I said, "Oh, boy, well, I'm not going to let the devil stop me from preaching. I don't care if God wants me. Okay, let's go." So we went. And all the time I see this guy sort of moving around. He'd stick his head up above everybody. And so I'm looking over here, and I'm trying to get away from these stories because I know that would be a great time to go to heaven, wouldn't it? Well, somebody had called the San Diego Police Department. And right to when I got to that verse and started talking about the stinging scorpions, three cops came right in along the wall. Nobody saw them. They slid right along the wall. They saw the guy. One guy reached over his shoulder, and I saw him pull the gun out. The other two cops reached under his arms, lifted him up, and they covered his mouth, and they carried him out the door. And only about 4 or 5 people turned around and said, "Whoa, what's going on?" Crazy. I mean, just crazy stuff like that. Or I didn't have an office, so I counseled in Balboa Park on a bench. I'd meet people for counseling. Can you imagine that? Or how about a Monday night, there was this female singer from Orange County I asked to sing, and she was kind of nervous. So I said, "Well, let's just walk up the promenade here by the House Hospitality, going up to the big fountain." And as we're walking up the bushes, walking up the street, she screams looking at these bushes and said, "What's the matter?" And here was a sexual pervert with his pants off in the bushes. And she freaked out. She says, "Turn away. Look at it." I said, "Hey, buddy." And he jumped up, and I was going to grab him and wrestle him to the ground carefully. And let the cops come and get him. And this guy, he freaked out. I was a little bit bigger than him. He freaks out, and he can't get his pants up, and he's running with no pants on. Finally, he got his pant legs up, and he made it down into the... So that's how our church started. sitting on a park bench one day. You know, there's some people that are missing a couple brain cells that hang out in the park sometimes. And so I was talking to this couple, premarital counseling, and this demon-possessed guy comes up. And he's got the hippie beard and hippie hair and a tie-dye shirt, and, you know, barefooted. And he's out there in the ozone. And he starts walking around the park bench. And I'm sitting there talking to him. Now, the Bible says, and this guy stop. And I'd look at him, and he'd go, "Urgh." I wanted to throw him a bone a couple of times. But and so then I'd look at him, he'd walk around. This went on about 6 or 8 times. You know, I said, "Excuse me, sir. We're trying to talk here about the things of the Lord. Would you mind going and barking up another tree or something? Come on, just get out of here." And he, you know, wanted to lunge at me. So I said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, we haven't got time for you. Get out of here in the name of Christ." And he went, "Arr!" And he just walked away. So we had a lot of those guys. So he's going to focus on the things of the back of the past to bring a view towards the future blessings. And so the word of Moses, which we read here in the book of Deuteronomy, was delivered to Israel as a reaffirmation of God's covenant relation. You'll realize that. He's going to keep going over that. God made a promise to you between God and his people, this covenant. And he's going to talk to him about that all through Deuteronomy. And Moses, as we begin to read it, refers first to the history. He starts talking about the things, and you'll say, "Well, we've read that. We already know that." But Moses is reminding the people, this is what God has done for you. We're getting close. You're going into a new era now. And you have to remember that he always provided for you. You don't need to worry. And then he shows the experience that they got from these situations, and the experience becomes the teacher. Basically, Moses is saying, when you obeyed God the past 40 years and heeded his word, you were blessed. But every time you disobeyed God and his word, you were punished. So in the future, obey God. That's basically what his message is going to be, by showing them their past. And we all know that when we disobey what God has shown us through the word of God, through the Bible, how to live, we get punished. But when we obey and we study the Bible and we say, "Oh, this isn't the way God would want me to live," he blesses us and he honors us and he uses us for his glory. So we're going to see here, as Moses shows us the book of Deuteronomy, they've got 40 years of travel. They've been traveling for 40 years. They have 40 years of trials, 40 years of temptation, 40 years of testing, and 40 years of turmoil. And all the while that this turmoil and testing and trials and problems and enemies attacking them and lack of food, lack of water, you know, lack of resources, all these pressures were on them, they were doing what? They were living life, just like you and I. But when we stand back and you can look back at your life, you realize, wow, I really missed it there. Wow, had I just been more loving and kind with my family, or had I just been more diligent at my job, or had I finished working on my degree and graduated, had I, and you look at the past and you see the experiences, see, and your life is what's going on right now. You've decided to take 2 hours out of your life and study the Bible and to sing and to worship and to take communion, and then you're going to go out, hang out somewhere, go home, you know, go to dinner, whatever, but this is your life, and last week is gone, and you'll never get last week, and last year is gone. But what's behind us is behind us, and it's like grains of sand just slipping through your hand. You never get them again. So if you're not enjoying it, there's something the matter. And if you're not living it to the max, there's something the matter. And that something the matter is that you're in charge, and God's not in charge. And when you follow him, as opposed to live your life and then ask him to bless it, you really begin to have your eyes opened up. You see, God wants to lead you and bless you. He doesn't want you to go and then say, "Bless this." He wants to do it all for us. So this is the fifth book of the Torah for the Jews. It's known as three things. There are three Jewish words that were often used to describe in the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy. It's known as simply Deuteronomy, meaning "these are the words." Another one they translated and meant Deuteronomy was simply "words." And then in chapter 17, about verse 8, he talks about when you have to bring judgment, you have to judge a little thing or a big thing. And a man has to be accountable to the rest of the people around him. There's a word in there, it's a Hebrew word, I think it's sefer, and it literally means admonitions. And Deuteronomy is full of all sorts of admonitions. If you will obey, God will honor you and bless you. If you disobey, you're going to be punished and you're going to have problems. And these are the words, or they called Deuteronomy words, or they called it the book of admonitions. So here we are in chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke, and so the Deuteronomy. They spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness in the plain, opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Oreb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now Moses is speaking to them, and I found this very interesting. It's a subtlety. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan. It appears again in verse 5, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law. So the fact that he says this side, who's ever writing it down, the scribe or Moses himself, and it looks like a scribe is writing it down, this side means they're sitting on the east side of the Jordan River looking towards the promised land. It'd be like you saying, you know, I'm telling you what I see from this position. So I found that interesting that you could see that they hadn't entered in yet this side of Jordan, instead of being in Israel and then saying, here I am in Bethlehem writing. It's from this side of Jordan. Notice verse 2. Moses is very pointed about this. It's an 11-day journey. Do you realize that Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the whole stories we've listened to from being released from Egypt and Pharaoh, from the Passover, the angel of death coming, taking the firstborn of all the animals and all the people that didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. That was from that day till they got to here was 40 years. But if you had walked it directly, it was 11 days. Shows you you've got options. You can just keep walking in the wilderness the rest of your life until you're drained and drop dead. Or you can just trust the Lord and go directly where he wants you to go. It's an 11-day journey turning into a 40-year trial. And there are so many people in life that never read the Bible and have a clue about what life is about. And there is so much grief and anguish in their lives. And it's like being in the wilderness for 40 years simply because they have not been led by God's Spirit. And Moses is a picture of that, of him leading them through those trials and tribulations. But you know what? These people, 40 years instead of 11 days, I think I'll take the 11-day trip, to be honest with you. I'd rather have that, wouldn't you? But yet, I'm a pretty stubborn and strong-willed man, and there are things that still dealing with me. And it'll take until the day I cross over my Jordan and go into heaven till they're completely out, and the same with you. But in the meantime, I want as much out that he can get out of me without hurting me. or embarrassing me, because I want to be like him. And the Bible tells the New Testament that he who has begun a good work in you. That's very encouraging that when you surrender to God and you've been born again by his Spirit, God immediately begins a work in you, changing you, taking old things out, putting new things in. The new things are all found in the Bible. So if you're not reading the Bible, you don't know what's going on inside of you. But as you read it on a daily basis, he goes on and says, he who has begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you're just a work in process. You're not finished yet. And he's still working with you and he's still working on you. But yet, these were slow travelers, weren't they? 40 years instead of 11 days. You know why they were slow travelers? Because they were slow learners. And when you're a slow learner and you keep having to re-experience the problems and the addictions and the hang-ups and the bitterness and the anger, you're going to have a rough time traveling to the places where you're going to find the peace that you need. Don't be a slow learner. Go to the Word of God on a regular basis and let him speak to you through it, and you will see that your trip will be accelerated fantastically. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. How wonderful to see that all that God told him, he passed on. He gave the whole gospel, in a sense. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelled in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelled at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, so where we would call present-day Jordan, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Oreb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to the neighboring places in the plain, and in the mountains, and in the lowland, in the south, and on the sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites, and all the way up to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So that was to be their land. We looked at chapter 34 last week, and it gave the complete boundaries. And if the Jews today and the Palestinians would look at these boundaries and say, "Okay, God gave those boundaries, this is the land we'll take, and you can have the rest of it," we'd have everything settled tonight, because God has given them certain areas. Now, it's interesting. Verse 6, "I found, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain." There comes a time in all of our lives when it's the time to move on. There's a time for us to grow up and move on from stupid things and silly things and inane things and vain things that are in our personalities and in our lives. There's a time to move on from people that pull us down. There's a time to move on, maybe because we're living too high of a lifestyle and we're in big debt and we need to really be realistic. It's time to move on and find what God has for you. And this is important. He needed them to move on, because had they stayed where they were, they would have never grown. They would have never accomplished anything. There comes a time for us to move on when we've learned all we can in a certain place. And God takes us to different places in our lives. And I always look at whatever I'm involved in, this is a new learning experience for me to learn something. It's one thing I learn about flying is, because every flying situation, every flight's a completely different one. If you're in a rainstorm or a thunderstorm or snow or sleet or something like that, man, your antennas are up and you're doing a whole different thing when you're inside of those clouds. If it's a clear sunny day and you're just flying along enjoying things, and you know, if you're getting out of the way of other traffic, or you're shooting an instrument approach, or taking off in the clouds, you know, and everything's different. But I also like to learn from life, from what has God got in this? See, there are things like, you say, "Well, I'm taking a class in Spanish." I had members of our staff, about 15 of us, took Spanish, a Spanish course over at the University of California, La Jolla, before the last outreach in Quetro. And everybody got college credits for doing it, but I was trying to learn Spanish. We're all trying to learn Spanish, but it was also knitting us together as a team. And we could see who are the smart ones, and they could all see who the dumb one was. And it reminded me exactly like high school. The girls are always smarter than the guys, and we all try to fake it. And they just, I got that answer. And all the guys are saying to the girls, "Could you help me with this homework before we get too far behind here?" But you see, we're learning Spanish, but there's something bigger that God's always trying to learn you, teach you. So it could be that you're cleaning your garage out this weekend, but God's trying to teach you something in the midst of cleaning your garage out. Try to learn what it is that God is saying to you, because you may all of a sudden say, "It's time to move on. I've been hung up about this situation for so long. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. I'm not going to let it pull me down anymore. I'm moving on from it, God." Or, you know, "I've been doing this and acting like this for so long, and I'm not 16 years old anymore, and it's time to move on. I've learned all I can, and I'm moving on." And it's time to learn, move on when we've accomplished all we could accomplish. And that happens a lot in people's lives. I have learned over the years in counseling or financially supporting, helping families in the church. Sandy and I, over the years, have taken people under our wing. And there comes a time when people cannot receive anymore. So it's time, you've accomplished all you can in their life, and it's time to move on from that. And you should never feel guilty about that. That sometimes emotional ties that you may have with relatives or roommates or people that are friends, you know, and you just realize it's time to move on. You've accomplished all you could. It's time to move on because there's a need to increase our knowledge. We're just not growing. I always have fought this. If I don't feel like I'm learning something intellectually or spiritually, my knowledge level isn't growing, it's time to move on. I like to look at National Geographic because I don't need to read it. I can just look at the pages and see the pictures. And I go, oh, that's cool. Africa, they have one of those over there, huh? And then I can throw it away. But I like to get into encyclopedias once in a while or different books and magazines, and just to always be looking in different areas than where I'm accustomed to looking. It's a need to increase our knowledge. And there comes a time for us to move on because there's a need to stretch our faith. A need to stretch our faith. Now, I remember when we moved here, this auditorium is about three times smaller than the North Park Theater auditorium. But Maranatha Chapel grew out of us. And so when they moved, a year later, they started. About a year and a half later, we moved and sold the North Park Theater, and we came here. And this place was a pig pen. It was just horrible. It had been used for drinking and drugs and sex, and it was pretty messed up, broken windows. And we moved here by faith, and there was no gymnasium, and it was tennis courts out in the back, and just really a dirty, rundown place. And it became a great challenge, and we started praying. Let's start praying that God would fill both the services, and then he filled both the services. And then we started praying as a church, God fill the auditorium a third time, and he filled it a third time. And then we bought about six or eight television sets and filled the classrooms with people coming in there. And then we started praying. We had no money. We were here by faith, just renting a month-to-month deal on a 20-year lease. And it was thrilling to see, because God brought the money for the television sets. And then there was the parking lot needed to be covered in the back, as we tore up all the stuff that was there and got rid of it. And we needed $10,000. We didn't have it. And there was a couple from Dallas, Texas, that were here one Sunday morning and said, you know, this church has changed our daughter's life and gotten her off of cocaine. And she's gone to your school of evangelism. And what could we ever do? And I said, nothing. The Lord's already done it. He said, no, but what about your wanting to build here to have a bigger place? And I said, well, we're just trying to do the back there. And he said, well, whatever it is, we'll write a check. And he wrote the check and paid for the parking lot. And everything has always been like that. God has always taken care of what we need. And then the gym had to be built. And we didn't have the money. But we don't owe a dime on the gym. We never have. It was about $1,100,000. We didn't have $1,100,000. We didn't even have $1,000. But we prayed, and every week the offerings would come through, and we have just, there it was. And now there's that gym, and about, I think, 500,000 to 600,000 people a year go through that gym. And you know, there's not one bit of graffiti in the men's room. I haven't been in the women's. there's nothing, you know, you look at the buildings and the clean, the mowed grass and all of that, and the bushes and everything that's trimmed so neatly. And it's just a miracle, because God dwells here. And sometimes it's time to move on because we need to stretch our faith. In verse 8, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. This is a good lesson, because this is a man who knows his limitations. Now, I'm a guy that has a lot of irons in the fire and juggling a lot of balls at the same time. Some of them I probably don't need to be doing, and others God has just given me the ability so I can do things like that. On the other hand, it is important as men and women that we learn what our limitations are. And we find our limitations and our boundaries, and we're not embarrassed at what those limitations are, because God has put those limitations inside of us, that we could be who we are. And in his beautiful mosaic, every one of us has an overlapping, that we come next to the next person in the body of Christ and the next person, and we fill in the mosaic to make the beautiful picture. But if you go over the limitation, then you're bumping into another tile, and that one's not going to fit, and you're not going to fit, and there's going to be trouble. And it's important for us. You know, Moses knew his limitations, and he was humble. He didn't want to be in charge. He didn't want to be the boss. And he was very open about it. He said to him, I alone am not able to bear you. He was willing to get more help. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. We take for granted so many things. And yet God wants to do such a great thing. And he's multiplied us as a congregation in great places. I think of Pia Campbell over in Grenada. When we had the war in Grenada and our troops from San Diego, we had SEAL team members over there. And a friend of President Reagan's at that time was a friend of mine. And he was appointed as a head in Jamaica of the Peace Corps. And I contacted him and told him we really wanted to help in Grenada. And so President Reagan blessed us. And we were able to go in. I was standing on the beach at Grand Anne's Beach one night with this friend of the president's. And a bullet went right by us. The Cubans were still sniping and still around. And we said, well, we better get off this beach. You know, that's a pretty smart pastor you have. Let's get out of here. And we were able to start a church in Grenada. We did a Festival of Life in Grenada. Pia got the vision, left San Diego. But she was a person just sitting here like you, and she got the vision and went over there. And I remember that we chose to do the far end of the island. Mike Burns and Lori lived there for a few years. We went to this area. I was invited to meet the prime minister, so I went in to see the prime minister. And he was a wonderful man, and I was able to share the gospel with him and talk to him about Jesus and the scriptures. And the second time, I was able to do some leadership with him. Teaching from King David's life. It was really kind of a cool deal. And we went to this one area. Voodoo was very, very heavy. I mean, it was a wicked neighborhood behind the park. You were there, weren't you, Chaz, with us that time? And the police commissioner wanted to make sure that I wasn't killed. And I was very happy about that. And so they put police officers around the platform and at the entrance to the platform. And well, you could hear the boom, 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 boom. The drums were going, and the people were voodooing, and yet the field was just packed with thousands of people. And we gave the invitation, and not only did people come from the field, but the police officers all accepted the Lord. It was just a wonderful deal, and the Lord has multiplied us. Chaz sits here; he's home. Well, I call it home, and he should get back here soon. But he and Terry are over there with 26 kids they have in the orphanage in the Philippines now, 26 kids. He's multiplied like the stars over there. But I remember, you know, my first trip ever was to the Philippines in 1973. And it was under martial law, and I had a letter in my pocket saying I could be on television and in the newspapers with hair over my ears, because you could not have long hair and be in public. The soldiers pulled over in trucks with bayonets on their rifles, and they shaved your head if you were a man and had long hair. They were executing heroin dealers and users at a post every night at prime time on Sunday evenings for the whole nation to see, and they would shoot them, and the people realized, no drugs, we don't want the communists. And it was a very thrilling time to be in the Philippines. And the Lord told me, sometime you're going to go into Malacañang Palace, and you're going to meet the president. And I didn't meet Ferdinand Marcos, but when we went back in 1991 and did our Festival of Life, and some of you went there that trip, we had 250,000 people in the plaza. It was amazing. And the president, Cory Aquino's special assistant, was at a luncheon at the Manila Hotel that I spoke at. And we got a call from the president to come to the palace and wanted to meet with us. And I couldn't believe it. I thought it was a joke at first, but I was asked to sit at the head table. Now, I was told I was going to speak to some leaders, and I was thinking business leaders. And when they introduced me at the table, I had the Supreme Court judge, the head of the Senate, the Speaker of the House, the governor over all the provincial governors of the whole country, and the mayor of the mayor's groups of the whole country, and then Florida, who was President Cory Aquino's special assistant. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm at the wrong table. They said, no, you're supposed to sit here with us. Well, a man came walking up to me, and I thought that one of the guys on my team sent this Filipino man to me to pull a joke on me. And they don't wear coats and ties. The men wear a nice barong, and he looked very nice, but he came and says, Mike, in about 15 minutes, I'm going to get up and introduce you. I said, oh, thank you very much. And I thought he was just a pastor sent by somebody that I knew to joke me. He said, and we're going to present you the key to Manila. And I said, what? He says, we're going to give you the key to the city. I said, get out of here. What are you joking at a time like this? Where he said, no, no, no. I said, get out of here, would you? And I pushed him away. And he said, no, we're going to give you the key. What's the matter? And I said, do you know who's sitting at this table? That's the president's personal assistant. That's a Supreme Court judge. I mean, don't be joking like this. He said, Mike. And he opened up a box, and there was a big gold key. And I said, Mayor, I was just joking with you. I knew it all along who you were, and I didn't. Well, because of that, the palace opened up. And Philip, who's sitting back there, 17 feet tall, he was 10 years old at the time. And he went with me to the palace, and we have pictures of the president shaking his hand, and he had his hair all gelled back and his suspenders on and his white shirt and his slacks. And it was just wonderful to see that fulfilled, that she brought in the presidential press corps, took photographs and videos, and we were on the news every day for the rest of our time there. And the crowds got bigger and bigger, and the invitations were 3,000 and 4,000 people at a time coming to the Lord because the president said, bless what they're doing. Now Chaz comes back, and he's got 28 Filipino kids. They're not all his. But that came about because our team from San Diego went into a town called Bacolod City. And we had a parade. They had a parade from the airport to the heart. And in the heart of the city was an outdoor plaza. And we had 30,000 people a night in that plaza. And the city administrator said, this is the largest crowd in the history of our city that we've ever had here. And one night, he walked me around the side before I got to speak, and you saw all these nice cars. And he said, see all these cars and people sitting in them? I said, yeah. He said, these are the rich people. I said, what do they do in their cars? He says, we know who they are. I know who they are. They control the city. I said, why don't you invite them to come in? He said, no, they're too embarrassed to be seen with the common folk. So they've come in their cars because they want to be close to the event, and they're sitting listening on the radio as it's broadcast over the radio. That was an amazing thing to see. And then on the next night, the cars were empty, and everybody was joining in. And so the mayor invited me to address the city council, and then to pray for the city council. And then we went into a banquet room in City Hall and had lunch together. And God started moving on his heart. And he started to tell me this horrible story, how his son had shot himself and died under the influence of LSD. And he started weeping. And so I told him my testimony and how that I thought I was dead for 2 years because of LSD and how God miraculously healed my brain cells. And some people question this today. But, gave me a whole new mind and brought my family back. And he wept. And he said, we just need so much help about drugs. And I said, well, Horizon Christian Fellowship, would you let us build a drug center, rehab center here? And he says, oh, yeah. And he said, and how about could we build an orphanage or have an orphanage because there's so many drug babies here and the young girls on the streets just leave the kids behind. He says, absolutely. And I said, sir, we would like to donate $5,000 as some seed faith for you, for this city. And he just hugged me and he hit his mallet on the table in front of his plate and he stopped the city council and he stood up and he said that Mike and the people of Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego want an orphanage, and they want to help us with the drug problem, and I would like to pass a resolution right now that they can do that, and he has just donated $5,000 to our city for the drug problem, and I would like to also have you to authorize $5,000 to match their church's $5,000 that we could begin a program to rehabilitate the young people. All in favor? They all raised their hand. Anybody opposed? Boom, it was done right there on the spot. So we started looking around, what are we going to do? And we had so many people come to the Lord. And I mentioned this about the orphanage, and two families came to me. We found a house where Chaz and Terry live, and we didn't have the money to buy it, but it looked like it would work. And two families from the church came and said, we would like to buy this house for those children, and we'd like Horizon to get that house. It was wonderful, just really wonderful. In fact, one gentleman came to my house, a Jewish gentleman, not a believer, and we sat in my backyard by the pool. And he said, I have a little extra money from my business this year, and I'd like to help with this orphanage. I hear that you're helping the kids of the Philippines. And I said, are you sure? I mean, we're preaching Jesus. And he said, yes. And he gave the money to take care of the whole deal. God has multiplied you people like the stars. He has blessed you. And if I'll be honest with you, my nose has been to the grindstone. I haven't been out playing and living dual lives. That's why I'm so tired, is that the labors are few, but the work is so great. And I would hope that you would just pick yourself up and say, you know what, I'm answering the call of God, and I'm going to start serving like never before, because the end is here. The end is here. And we need to be about our Father's business and not living for ourselves and being selfish people. And so Moses says to them, you know, may the Lord God of your fathers, verse 11, make you 1,000 times more numerous. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Complaining, you know, is not good. Verse 12 is really a true test of leadership. Don't try to hold on. Always delegate. If you're in business, don't try to hold on. Delegate, and your business will multiply. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I'll make them heads over you. Note that what he says here is the choice is yours. You can either live a fulfilled life and just a really exciting life serving Jesus Christ with all your assets and all of your abilities and talents, or you can just go on and live your life, and you're going to be 40 years in the wilderness. But when you release to him, you cross over, and you see the battle, and you go for it. So Moses allows them to participate. You can get involved, he's saying to him. How can I bear your problems? Choose wise and understand. You do the choosing. And also, he knew by doing that they would know who would fit the qualifications set by Moses. But we need to understand, as the end is here, our hearts need to broaden. The FBI can now come in and see if you're here. They can now look through our web cameras, and times are bad, ladies and gentlemen. I can't tell you anymore. I know you all didn't stand there and look at the 600 feet of rubble the day after or 2 days after like I was able to do at Ground Zero, but the times are really bad. You need to be about your Father's business in these last days of man's history. You need to be a woman of prayer, a man of the Word. You need to be a doer and not just a hearer of God's Word. And his eyes are going to and fro throughout the world looking for people that will respond to him. I love seeing all these high school students, though, up here. What a hope for the future. Steve's no longer high school. He starts his third year at SMU now. Just amazing. He was just in high school last week, I thought. But starting his third year with a full scholarship. And what a spiritual heart. What a hope we have when the young men and women will give all they have for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm challenging you. Like Moses said, God wants to multiply you 1,000 times. And he wants to use you. Respond to that call on your heart. He knew his limitations. He had a true test of leadership that he didn't try to hold on. He wanted to delegate. And he shows us that the choice is ours. He showed them the choice is yours. He allows them to participate. They would be the ones who would know would be spiritually qualified to be the leaders. And his qualifications were threefold. Did you notice that in verse 13? Threefold qualifications. And if you're a business owner, this is who you want to hire. They may have a degree. They may have years of experience in doing whatever your company does. But this is really what you're looking for. Qualification number one is men of wisdom. You want wise people working for you and with you. Men of understanding. You know, it says of Daniel that he was a man who understood his time. Do you understand the times you live in right now? And that history is changing? And that history is wrapping up, just like the book of Revelation said it would? And the third qualification was knowledgeable. And these are the three qualifications you want for your own heart. You want to be a wise woman. You want to be an understanding man. You want to be a knowledgeable person. Take those three words and plant them deep in your heart tonight. And ask God to give you wisdom. And in James it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally and will not upbraid you or reprove you for asking. You want wisdom. You want understanding. But how do you get understanding and knowledge? It comes through the fear of the Lord. And how do you get the fear of the Lord? Read your Bible more and pray more. And the more you're around him, you realize that every heartbeat has happened with you the last 28 years or 22 days or whatever because God has allowed it. And that gives you the fear of the Lord. And that brings understanding and knowledge. And God will bless you. In verse 14, and you answered me and said, this thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes wise and knowledgeable men and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. And then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with you. The breakdown of people into groups, thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, it makes them become manageable. Secondly, they're able to communicate. Now, in a big congregation like ours, that's why we have home fellowships. This started as a home fellowship, and as I'm standing with you right now, I see you as nothing but a big home fellowship. And you can communicate if you get into smaller groups, and you feel more a part of what is going on. Thirdly, they can have their needs met in the smaller groups by having leadership over them. Fourthly, the leaders are not overtaxed, because the laborers are few, and the need is so great. Each one rule according to their ability. We are seen here in chapter verse 15 by the thousands. The breakdown is thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And somebody that has a gift for tens may not have the gift for fifties. The person that can manage 50 people may not be able to manage 100 people. People managing 100 may not be able to manage thousands of people. So God puts in you these gifts, but he hones them. It takes years for them to be honed and then refined so that you can do what you do best. But listen, because I may be overseeing thousands and things that are reaching across the country and around the world doesn't mean that I'm smarter or better than somebody that is looking after 10 people or 50 people. Quite the opposite. God uses the foolish to confound the wise. And he and I know that I don't have any ability in me at all. And he gets all the honor and he gets all the glory. So don't ever put yourself down because you want to compare yourself and say, oh, I wish I could do what they're doing. No, you really don't. Let me tell you from firsthand experience. Multiply your problems by 1,000 and you'll realize, I'm happy with these 50. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, nor the judgment, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you bring it to me and I'll hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. Only time and experience can teach you this lesson. Turn to chapter 2 of the book of James for just a moment. Look at verse 1. He says, don't show any partiality in your judgment. And that's a word of wisdom from this man. Now, James, if you're new to the Bible, is in the New Testament. It's before the book of Revelation. And it's before Jude in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Keep going backwards. If you start at the back, you'll get Peter and then James. But look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So as a strong lesson there about because somebody has money doesn't mean that they're anybody special or better than somebody that doesn't have money. It's quite the opposite in most cases, you'll see. Because life isn't about money. So we departed from Oreb, went through all the great terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains. And I'm sure that many of you have gone through great and terrible wildernesses in your life too. As the Lord our God had commanded us, and then when we came to Kadesh Barnea, I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites which the Lord our God has given us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. Go up and possess it. And as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. Don't fear, don't be discouraged in your life. The promises of God, actually prepare us for the blessings of God. And Moses is saying, he made all these promises to you. In verse 21, he says, look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. The promises are now here. And for some of you, your promises aren't here yet, maybe. Don't give up and don't get discouraged and don't fear, because the trials you're going through are only going to make you strong enough to handle the promises once they come into your life. You'll be mature enough to handle them. In between the promises and in between the blessings, though, are the trials that we experience. And so you have promises from God, but maybe you haven't apprehended those promises. And when you get to that promise, everything in between is called a trial. It's just to test you for the promise. But really what it's all called is life. You're just being tested, because ultimately you're being refined as if by fire to go into heaven. So don't get discouraged and don't give up hope. Keep going. And then the blessing comes and you revel in that for a while. And then the Lord said, you know, it's time to move on. And you step out by faith again and you start walking again with the Lord. And boom, 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 you get hit from so many things. And the tendency is to get discouraged. And he says, don't do it. Don't be afraid. Don't discourage. Life moves like these people, except don't go 40 years. Get there in 11 days. Verse 24, and they departed, went up into the mountains, and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought the back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God has given us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents. Underline that. In fact, turn to the person on your right side and underline it in their Bible. They need to have it underlined by somebody new. Just reach out and say, excuse me here. You complained in your tents, and you said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Complaining. The Bible is full of tremendous number of verses about don't complain. Do all things without murmuring. But we are whiners. We are complainers. We are murmurers. Don't do it. I'll tell you something. The proverb tells us, don't go talking about the king, because a little bird will come and tell the king. And he's showing right here, you can't hide your murmuring and your complaining. Notice what he said. You complained in your tents. He not only knew what they were talking about, he knew where they were when they were talking about it. And it's in the safety of your own home that God is still listening to you. So be very cautious about that. You don't want to be a complainer. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. Oh my goodness. Yet for all that. Reach over on the person's Bible on your left side right now and underline, yet for all that. Now just underline that. That's important. Yet for all that. Yet for all of what in your life. Otherwise, no matter what has been done for you, all of you are wearing clothes tonight. All of you have had food today. All of you had a bed to sleep in last night. All of you basically have a car parked out here somewhere. God has provided for you. And you say, no, I work on it. No, yet for all of that, still you may not believe his word. And that's what he's saying. Yeah, no matter what God does, people still decline to accept him being the power in their lives. Yet for all that, don't let it apply to you. What more does God have to do in your life to show you, kick back, chill out, and let him be the boss? Yet for all he's done for you, well, and we get uptight. Just let it go and let God do what he does best. And what he does best is being God. Who went up the way before you to search out a place for you. Look at that. God went before him, and he searched out the place for them. Pitch your tents to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry. And he took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. Isn't it interesting how our corporate level of banking and stock brokers, brokerages, houses, our energy companies, we're realizing there's this 30-something, 40-something age group that's now controlling America, and they grew up from kindergarten through college of no absolute truth, no creation, no God, and you came from the animal kingdom. and how that they have been robbing and stealing and cheating the people of America instead of serving. And just to think at our highest levels, God has revealed corruption at every area in our country. And God must say, yet after all I've done for you as a people, and still you won't repent and you won't live by faith and walk before me. His heart is broken over us as a people, I'm sure. Surely not one of these men of this evil generation. Verse 37, the Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him. Isn't that great? Moses tells the people, encourage your leader. He's going to be your leader. For he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil. Boy, but our children in America have knowledge of good and evil. It's on their television sets. It's in their schools. It's kind of frightening when you stop and think of it. I did a funeral week before last for the chief of police for the city schools. Now, what a sad thing that we have a police department separate unto itself for our schools. It's not part of the San Diego Sheriff's Office, San Diego Police. It's a police department for our schools, for our kids. Isn't that something? I was at one of my granddaughter's talent shows out in the desert we were all coming home, and I stopped in to see the talent show, and first person I bumped into was the cop on the campus. And I thought, here we are in this middle school, got a cop, you know, all of his leathers on his hip, talking to eighth graders, taking them out because they're rowdy. You know, their little chains and their spiked hair and they're causing trouble. And then the girls, the first thing was so seductive, the dance number. And I thought, these are just little girls, little teenage 12, 13-year-old girls that are dancing like that. And some teacher had to approve the seductive moves and somebody had to teach them that. But the people are blinded. They don't see. The children. God's so concerned about the children here, and the people weren't concerned about the people, the children. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord your God commanded us. When every one of you girded up his weapons of war, you are ready to go into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up, don't fight, for I am not with you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. You ever felt like that sometimes? You stuck your nose somewhere where you shouldn't have stuck it? You got involved in something you shouldn't have gotten involved in because you didn't talk to God about it. Try to get used to always talking to God about everything in your life. Should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? Should I go there? Shouldn't I go there? Should I be involved? Shouldn't I be involved? Is this a good relationship that I should even consider? Is this not something of you, Lord? And they didn't check with the Lord. He says here in closing, verse 43, so I spoke to you, you would not listen. Verse 44, the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you. Verse 45, then you returned and wept before the Lord, and the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. What a dangerous place that God won't listen to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you speak, that you spent there. You know, in verse 35, that could be a warning to us. Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore. If you've never read The Greatest Generation or got the tapes by Tom Brokaw, there's some good reading there. And he comes right out and says in all of his research, we do not have, our generation and definitely the next generation, do not have what our parents had. The generation that went through the Depression and World War II and all the technology of the 50s and 60s was the greatest generation to ever live. God was the basis. Faith was the basis. Family was the basis. And the education system was zeroed in to make them the best the world had to provide. Our education system turned from that. The family is not the focus. God has been removed from society, and we are where we are today. 1,500 people from that generation are now dying at the rate of 1,500 every day. It's almost gone. The greatest generation in our country is almost gone at the rate of 1,500 a day dying. And all of those things that were passed on to my generation weren't totally passed on to maybe your generation. And the greatness, and that's what he says, surely not one of these men of this evil generation. That could very easily be a warning to us today. Encourage Joshua, he says, because God's got great things for him. Father, we look at these words of Moses and we realize that he is trying to stir the hearts of the people to get ready for something new, for a move into the promised land. But yet he wants them to see the experiences of the past. A lot of them were negative because the people's hearts were hard. And not one person did you allow to go into the promises except for Joshua and Caleb because they had faith. And they trusted your word. We would ask that you would forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of our unrighteousness, fill us with your Holy Spirit's love and power, open our eyes and give us vision and a challenge to move across the Jordan River into a whole new era with you. Father, may you take us and light a fire, kindle it in our souls, that we will sense there's something you want to do with me. Each one of us will just feel, Lord, if I have been in the wilderness and don't even know it, and I'm a complainer, and I have setbacks and failures, I'm asking you to change my thinking patterns. If you have never felt that peace, you don't feel like you've succeeded, your failures far outnumber your successes, will you let this be a new beginning for you? And will you listen to God's call and be willing to sacrifice yourself to accomplish what God wants to do through you and with you? And as the promises are before you, realize that you have to get up. It's time to get up and go towards those promises. But there's going to be trials and turmoil and testing and temptation on the way. And it's going to be used to develop character in you, to make you a godly woman, to make you a God-fearing man, a person of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Let God take you right now. Reach your hand out to him and just say, God, take me. I don't know where you want to take me or how we're going to get there, but I'll trust you. And Lord, I want to thank you that everything from my children to my wife, everything, Lord, you have taken care of and provided for. Lord, for all the people around the world that are touched and walking with you because of this small group of people that got multiplied like the stars. And now here is a generation sitting here tonight. They need you. Pick them up, Lord, and move them across the promised land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.